Good evening, brothers and sisters. Well, for some reason tonight, I feel a little bit more tense than I felt the last couple of meetings. And maybe it's just because maybe I'm a little cold, or maybe it's because we have had a little bit of controversy in the previous meeting. And you know, I was thinking about the fact that we don't all agree, and the fact that it is our Father's plan that we should be united. But when I consider the issues carefully, I realize that, as one person put it, one word of truth outweighs the entire world. And we want to have unity, and I want to believe everybody on both sides of the question who is here tonight, or who has been here during these meetings, is an earnest, sincere seeker after truth. Amen. I don't know how we can reconcile that with the fact that Jesus says, if you really desire to know the truth, he that is willing to do his will shall know the doctrine, yet we don't all agree. It seems to me that perhaps the only conclusion we can reach is that maybe some of us are not willing to do his will. I hope not. I made up my mind. I'm going to leave this country in a few days. And whatever hot water I help to stir up, I will leave behind. And so, you know, it's the brethren that are here and who will face a bad name, libel, persecution, that I have some concern for. My heart goes out to these people. But I made up my mind when I became a Christian. It was not in a crusade, it was not in a church, it was in my bedroom, when I found out that there was a person named God who loved David Clayton. I made up my mind I wanted to be a Christian. And I didn't want to be a Christian like the people I saw warming the church bench. I wanted to know God. And if there was such a being, I wanted to serve him. And I tell you, the shackles of tradition and popular opinion have never been able to overthrow that conviction. And I have found the same kind of spirit in many people here tonight. And I'm saying to you, if you desire to serve God, then you are in a good tradition. Wesley was an Anglican before they forced him to become an offshoot. Luther was a Catholic before they compelled him to become an offshoot. Jesus belonged to the religion of Judaism before they compelled him to become an offshoot. You are in a very good tradition. Amen. If you stand for truth and you suffer for it. But I think better things of the leaders of you people. I can't believe that people who claim to be reformers would be so blind and stubborn that they stand behind tradition and fail to examine truth on its own merits. And so I have hope that perhaps my history will not be repeated in your life. I hope I'm right about that. I hope I'm not proven wrong. But whatever happens, I'm glad to know that I have brothers and sisters who value the truth and are willing to follow the convictions of their conscience. And that's not really my message, but I just felt I wanted to say that because maybe it will help to ease a little of this trembling I feel inside. Tonight I'm supposed to talk about the biblical view of the Holy Spirit, which I believe is the spirit of prophecy view of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It has got to be, because they do not disagree. Amen. That's right. But I believe there are some things hard to be understood in the scriptures, and likewise in the writings of Ellen White. I just believe that when we come upon things that are hard to understand, we need to try to reconcile those difficult things. And where we find ourselves unable to comprehend, we go with the weight of evidence, we go with what we understand of the nature and character of our God, and we follow that. When I hear that God will burn people forever and ever, I don't even need a Bible verse to disprove that. My knowledge of God's character makes me know that that is a lie. And if you show me a dozen verses that says God will burn people forever, I will still dispute it. Because the first thing I ever learned about him was that he was love. He loved. He was love and mercy. I couldn't burn my child. I couldn't roast a man for 50 years. For 50 years worth of murder and rape and stealing and blasphemy. I couldn't do it. I couldn't worship a God who would do that for billions of years without ceasing. I mean, what I'm saying is, reason must come into it too as well. Doesn't it? Reason must come into our research of the Bible. Inspiration, understanding combined with good sense. That's what God gave me this for. Not to decorate the top of my body. He gave me a brain to think, to assess what I read, and to bring to bear upon my reading my knowledge, my previous knowledge, what other knowledge I have. And I'm saying in this approach to the identity of God, we need to use good sense as well. I've said something that I'm going to repeat tonight. And this is not conclusive. Just I want to ask you to think with me as reasonable people. This is not in any way trying to prove anything. But, you know, as a little boy, I had an idea of three gods. I'm putting it bluntly. That's what I understood the Trinity to be. Three gods. And I was told that they think alike. They are the same age, they have the same power, they are equal in every respect. So in my child's mind, I saw three figures sitting down from all eternity. And they didn't talk to each other, because they didn't need to talk. They thought the same thoughts. They all went back. How far? In my child's mind, they went on forever. And yet, they were not related to each other. This one was not the source of this one, nor this one the source of the other. They just somehow happened to be there. Three. And I asked, why weren't there four? Or two? How did three beings just happen to be there forever and they were not related to each other? And in my child's mind, it might have been childish thinking, but it seemed to me that, well, God, is God supposed to make sense? I don't know. But it just was something that seemed to me incomprehensible. And it seemed to me that if there was to be some source, there had to be some ultimate source. Why should there be three? Where did they come from? I mean, just to illustrate the point that even in our thinking and our speculations, maybe our reason demands answers, and the answers that we get ought to be reasonable. But like I said, I'm just trying to say this to illustrate my point. Not to prove anything, because I'm going to proceed directly to the scriptures to prove. Now, I believe that one of the great principles we should understand in looking at the question of the Holy Spirit and God is the truth that is enunciated in Genesis 1 and verse 26, where God says, "Let us make man in our image." So God created man in the image of God created he him. Man is made in the image of God. And we are told that man was made not only in the spiritual image of God, but in the physical image as well. I gave that some thought. It helps me to realize that in seeking to understand who God is, I am not totally wrong in using man as some kind of model. I was made in the image of God, body and spirit. Now, I learned in the Adventist church when I was a boy that man is a being who is made up of flesh and breath. I was taken to the book of Genesis and I was told, even when I became a man, I had the same story. I was told that God formed man from the dust of the ground. And here you had a dead soul. Then God breathed into him and he became a living soul. But I was made to understand that what God did was something like this. And the breath caused the man to become a living soul, a conscious being. So they said, when man dies, the breath leaves him, you stop breathing, and so you become a dead soul and the body rots away. When I became a Christian in 1975, I started to think about it. One night on my bed, I was thinking about Christ and Christianity, and the resurrection came into my mind. Suppose I die. And the thought came, well, your body will rot. And I began to think of it like this. Well, what if your body, what if you drown, for example, and they never find your body, and fishes eat the body. And then, you know, people might catch those fish. And they might eat some of those fish. And then what was my body becomes a part of somebody else's body. And, you know, I mean, maybe it's a fantastic sequence of events. But I suppose it does happen. A person dies and is buried centuries before. And you go and you plant a mango seed there. And the mango tree grows down into the ground. And begins to feed on what was once the person's body. And the atoms that made up that person's body, the molecules grow up and become a part of a mango, and somebody else picks that mango and is actually eating something that was once a part of somebody else's body. Where the body is concerned, what was you might be scattered all over the place. And I began to realize that in the resurrection, it's not necessarily the same body that is coming back. In fact, Ellen White says as much. If I'm required, I'll quote what Ellen White says, that it is not the same particles of matter that will make up the body in the resurrection. So then I began to think, so how am I going to come back? If my body is me, when I die and the body rots and it will never come back, how am I going to come back? So I asked my father, and my father said, well, God is able to recreate you exactly. So I said, you mean a carbon copy? He said, no, he's able to bring you back somehow. But I said, if he's not going to bring back the particles, how is he going to bring me back? I don't want my twin brother to come back. I want me. I want to be there. And I didn't receive a satisfactory answer from him or anybody else. And so I started to study what the Bible says about it. And I discovered that the Bible does say that man is not made up of simply body and breath. But there is another component which the body calls spirit. Well, they say in the Greek and in the Hebrew, spirit and breath means the same thing. But I began to find evidence in the Bible that tells me that when the Bible says spirit, it did not mean merely what a man breathes in and out. Examples. Jesus on the cross said, Father, into your hand I commend my breath. He was not asking God to hold his breath. Here is my breath, keep it for me until another day. What he was asking God was to retain something else. Stephen, when he was dying, said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I'm going to show you how forcefully this idea of body and spirit comes out in the scripture. But I'll quote another one. You know Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 says, when a man dies, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. And the spirit shall return to God who gave it. And in case you think that is talking about breath, what about Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 21, which says, who knoweth the spirit of the beast that goeth downward, and the spirit of the man that goeth upward? When a dog dies, the air he breathes turns down. And when a man dies, the air he breathes turns up. Let us get real. It's talking about something else. There is a part of me that is my identity, which is more than my body. In the resurrection, we shall receive new bodies, but it shall be the same identical person. Many years ago, I heard an illustration which I've clung to because it brings it out in my mind. It brings out what I'm trying to say more capably than anything else. Right at this moment, I have a tape recorder on my side. It's made up of two things. For it to function properly, it has to have two things. It has to have the tape recording machine, and it has to have a cassette in it. Now, everything that I'm saying tonight is going on to that cassette. That cassette is making an accurate record of what I'm saying. In fact, Brother David here has an even more perfect machine that is recording even better. The quality of that machine is better. It gives a better recording. And when I'm through tonight, I will remove the cassette from the tape recorder, and I will have two things. A body plus a record of what happened to that body during the past hour or so. Now, when we are born, It says in Zechariah, I think it's chapter 12, that the Lord forms the spirit of man within him. In the book of Job, it says that there is a spirit in man, and the spirit of the Almighty giveth him understanding. In fact, what I come to realize is that the human body is like a tape recorder, and at birth we have like a blank tape, which is our spirit. And as we grow, we begin to write on that spirit. We begin to record things. Habits. Ideologies. Habit patterns of life. We develop a character. Memories. All of these things are indelibly inscribed on something called the human spirit. When we die, that spirit is retained. That is my identity. That is me. This body is not me. I don't expect to have this in heaven, but I expect to be there. This body is not me. It's the house in which I live. My identity is my spirit. And anybody who doesn't believe that, you've got to challenge the Word of God. This is the only thing that made sense to me as I began to study this subject. Man is made up of body and spirit. Remember, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now, I don't think I need to dwell on that too much. I'll just read one more passage. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read a passage there that even more forcefully illustrates what I'm trying to say. And I need to qualify my thoughts by saying something. I just want to bring out something very clearly. You know that this is the basis or the foundation that some people use to talk about the immortal soul. And in Jamaica they believe very much in duppies. A duppy is really a Jamaican word for ghosts. Disembodied spirits that walk around. And I'm not talking about that. When I remove this cassette from this tape recorder, is it any good by itself?
No.
That cassette, to all intents and purposes, is dead. It is asleep. You will hear nothing. You can put it against your ears. You will hear nothing. First of all, you have got to reunite it with a body. You can put it in a better recording machine and you might get stereo, high quality sound. Not like this poor body that it started out in. And that's what will happen to me in heaven. I'll get a stereo body, hi-fi, best quality. And this spirit will produce at a level that I never was able to produce in this world. But it will be the same spirit. Different body, same person. David Clayton, same identity. God keeps something. He doesn't recreate somebody like me. It is I who will come back. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul speaks about a man who was committing an abomination in the church. That a man was having his father's wife. And he says, I'm disappointed in you people. You are puffed up, you are boastful. Instead of mourning that there is somebody among you who could do this thing. And listen to what he says in verse 3. I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already. I don't know what he means. I'm just reading it for you. He said he was absent in body, but he was there in spirit. You decide for yourself what that means. In the name of a, I have judged already as though I were present concerning him that had so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I don't think I'm going to pursue that point much further. I think if we accept what the Bible says, you will see the point I'm making. Man is a twofold being. So far I haven't been able to find out he's a threefold being. But man is a twofold being, body and spirit. Now, that is one basis on which I am suggesting that if man was made in the image of God, as we look at man, we can find some kind of pattern for deciding what kind of being God is. Let me show you one verse in the Bible that gives me justification for doing this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul is trying to prove a point. The Apostle Paul. Verse 9. Start from verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Listen to what he says. Man's eye never saw it. Man's ear never heard it. Man's heart could not even imagine what? The things that God has prepared for his children. You can't imagine it. You have never seen it. You have never heard it. But listen to what he says next. But God hath revealed them unto us. There is a knowledge between eyes, ears, and imagination. God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Now the Spirit knows these things. How? For the Spirit searches all things. Yeah. The deep things of God. Now he goes on to prove his point that the Spirit knows the deep things of God. And here is how he proves it in verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man? Which man knows the things that are inside of a man? Save or except the Spirit of man which is in him. Now Alan Stump has been my good friend for quite a number of years. Maybe I've known him longer than anybody else here apart from Jen. Alan and Linford. And I've probably spent more time with Alan than Linford. And Alan does not know what is inside of me. He thinks I'm a Christian. He believes I'm a sincere Christian. But the only person who knows is me. My spirit is aware of what is going on inside, even at this moment. I knew that when I sat in that seat, what I was thinking. I knew that when somebody said, Brother David, your sermon was good. I knew the little pulse of pride that swelled up. And I had to go and pray about it. I knew. My spirit knows. Nobody knows except the Spirit of man that is in him. My spirit knew. My inward self knew what is going on inside. No other man knew. That's the point he's making. And then he goes on to say, even so, in the same way, in like manner, the things of God knoweth no man. No one knows the things of God but who? But the Spirit of God. Now, you don't have to be a mathematician to figure out what he's trying to do here. He's trying to use one thing to illustrate the other thing. He's saying man's spirit is to man as God's spirit is to God. The relationship between both is the same. Man's spirit searches out what is inside of him. God's spirit searches out what is inside of him. The same relationship of man to his spirit is a relationship of God to his spirit. Now there is so much in the Bible to reinforce this point. I'll tell you something. You know the writers of the King James Version have many times translated the word, I forget what it is, the Greek word, pneuma. Many times they have translated it as ghost. Holy Ghost. It should have been Holy Spirit. But do you know why they named it Holy Ghost? Who is a ghost in human thinking? A ghost is what remains after the body dies. A ghost is another part of a man when his body dies. They had some kind of concept. I mean, that's the popular thinking. They had some kind of concept that the Holy Spirit was some kind of extension of the body of God. That's why they use the word ghost. They could see that in the Bible. This is somehow the picture that is presented. I'll just quote a few verses for you. Or I'll just try to bring it out with one or two illustrations, further illustrations. You know, I've asked this question of many persons, and I'm going to ask it again tonight. I don't expect you to answer, but I want you to think. Is God here? Yes, sure. Is the Father here? Most of the time people say yes. Then I will say, is Jesus here? And they pause to think. Then I say, is the Holy Spirit here? And if you have been trained in the thinking of the Trinity, then you are going to start thinking, because we have been taught that God is omnipresent by His Spirit. God is omnipresent by His Spirit. Psalm 139 says, whither shall I go from thy presence, and where shall I flee from thy Spirit? God is present by His Spirit. So when I ask the question, is God here? If you conclude that the Holy Spirit is a separate person from God, you have got to conclude that God is not here. The Father is not here. If He is present by His Spirit, then He Himself, if He's a different person, is not here. So what do we see happening? We see that God the Father is limited to a seat in heaven. Is God really everywhere at once? That's what the word omnipresent means. Is God really everywhere at once? In fact, when Solomon was building the temple, Solomon built a house and he said, Lord, we invite you to make your abode in this house. But what is this house that I have built that you should dwell here? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built? Heaven cannot contain him. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Much more a little house. Yet we are saying that God is limited to a seat in heaven. That is a consequence of believing in the Trinity. Now, interestingly, one of the things that Jesus tried to bring home to his disciples most forcefully was the fact that he would never leave them. That he himself would be a personal presence. This is the way he put it. I'm not even asking you to turn to the passage because we all know it. It's at our fingertips. In chapter 14 of John, he says, if a man love me, the disciple says, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Notice the question. How is it going to happen? How are we going to see you and the world will not see you? Here's what he says. This is how. If a man loves me, he will keep my words. And then my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Who? My Father and I. And over, when he spoke of the actual presence that would be with us, he spoke of it as my Father and I. In fact, look at how he says it will happen. In John chapter 17, in that final prayer, let's look at verse 22. Here is what Jesus says. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus and his Father are one. So are you and I. But we are not one and the same man. We are one because we are united. In the same way, we are united in our thoughts, our goals, our hearts are knit together. In the same way, Jesus and his Father are one. And then he says, I in them, I who? I Jesus in them. And thou in me, thou who? Thou Father in me. That they may be made perfect in one. Who is that one? Jesus or the Father. I mean, we've got to read and read carefully and read with understanding. And I ask myself as I read this formula, where is the Holy Spirit? Where is the Holy Spirit? Jesus is trying to explain the process by which we shall have true fellowship with Him. And He says, this is how it's going to happen. I mean, here is a clear order, a clear line, a clear line of progression by which the presence of God comes to us. Jesus in His people, and the Father in Jesus, so that when Jesus comes, it is the presence of the Father and the Son. He does not mention anybody else. How could He leave out such a vital ingredient as the third person, who is the one who is going to actually come? If it were true that this person was a different person, was an entirely different person. Now, to be truthful, I know that if I follow this line of reasoning, I'm going to bounce around all night because thoughts are just flooding my mind that could keep us here for a very long time. And I know it's cold and it's wet and I have to be careful. So I'm going to try to basically stick to the plan that I had in mind. And I've covered some of the things already, but I want to go back to following my outline here. Let's go to Ephesians 4 and read verses 4 and 5. And again, it's a passage that we are familiar with. But again, I ask you to look at it. Sometimes when you read a thing over and over, you see things that you never saw before. Now he says in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now I tell you, if I challenge you with this thought, and I beg you, brothers and sisters, to be honest before God. Man will not judge us. God will judge us. And He knows every turn of our heart. What is at stake here is our salvation and our relationship with God. It's our salvation, because I'll tell you, no lie is safe. Every lie has consequences. You know, Brother Tim and I had the discussion last night, and I said, should we worship the Father? He said, yes. I said, should we worship the Son? He said, yes. I said, do you worship the Holy Spirit? And Tim will acknowledge that it took a while for him to answer. Even though I don't quite remember what the answer was. But it took a while to answer. Because the point I'm trying to make is that if the Holy Spirit is God, you don't hesitate about whether or not you must worship the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must be worshipped if He is God. How can He be God? An omnipotent, almighty, omnipresent, co-equal being with the Father and the Son, and you don't worship the Holy Spirit?
There is a testimony that clearly says so. I can show you
that we should worship the Holy Spirit.
No, that He is a God.
Is there a testimony that says we should worship Him?
I can show you.
Just a moment, brother. What I'm asking is there a testimony that says we should worship Him? That's the question I'm asking.
You said that if He is God, He needs to be worshipped.
Right. Alright, fine. Alright, okay. Now, what the point I'm making is this. I'm trying to show how important it is that we understand what we are doing. Because if this is true, that the Holy Spirit is God, He must be worshipped. And everybody who says He is not God is guilty of failing to worship God if we don't worship Him. And if He is God, if He's not God, those who worship Him are worshiping a false God. So what I'm saying is, let none of us bury our heads in the sand and say it's not important. It's important. It can be life or death. It can be salvation or damnation. It is important. I'm trying to establish why tonight I am discussing this topic. It's not because I like to flap my mouth. Or because I think you like to be entertained by hearing Jamaican accent. But I believe that the subject is important. We need to understand, because it's worship or not worship. That is one issue. And there's one other issue as well. Well, we discussed the other one already. It is the question of whether or not we have true fellowship with God. I believe that is very important. I don't think I am an orphan. I don't think I'm dealing with a stranger. I think my Lord and Savior is actually, personally, literally living inside of me. I think I have help. I have the divine life of God and His Son inside of this body. I'm willing to die for that proposition. I don't think it's a third person that I don't know. And that is important, because some say it is a third person. It is not actually the Father and the Son. And that is important. So what I'm saying is, I'm not really saying whether or not you're right or wrong, my brother, because you might be right and I might be wrong, or vice versa. But the point I'm making is, it is important.
The same testimony says how Christ lives in us.
Yes.
By His Holy Spirit.
Fine. And I'm going to, if you wish, I will read one or two of the testimonies as well. Because I agree with you, Christ lives in us by His Spirit. Fine. I agree. That's why I'm trying to discover tonight, what is the Holy Spirit? Because I believe the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, and that God is omnipresent by His Spirit, and that God lives in us by His Spirit. The question is, who or what is the Holy Spirit. You know, Ellen White said at one time that the nature of the Holy Spirit is a mystery. And we shouldn't conjecture about the nature of the Holy Spirit. And I agree. You know what is a mystery? My spirit is a mystery. If I tell you that my spirit is... You know, one time some Jehovah's Witnesses began to argue about this idea of spirit with me. And I said, do you know what is a spirit? Please define a spirit for me. And they couldn't. I said, I know a few things about spirits. I know that when Jesus was resurrected as a spirit, he seemed to be able to go through walls. He seemed to be able to disappear and appear at will. So I know that spirits have certain qualities or abilities that I don't have. Aside from that, I don't know if they are made up of atoms or energy. I don't know what their structure are. To conjecture about the nature of human spirit is ridiculous. How much more stupid to conjecture about the nature of God's spirit. But to find out the identity of God is a different matter. To find out who he is an entirely different matter. We're not talking about the nature of God or the nature of the Spirit. We're talking about the identity, which is a different thing. Now, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. The verse that we just read speaks about one of everything. Let us see what the Bible says, that there is only one of each of these things. The Word of God says so. There's one body. This one body is called what? The church. One body of Christ. One Spirit, which I assume, and I think you will agree with me, is the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 says, one Lord, which is Jesus Christ. One faith, which is the true faith of the Scriptures. The truth that God sent his only begotten Son to die for men, who was raised from the dead for our salvation, and whatever surrounds that faith. One baptism. And by this I understand him to mean there is only one baptism into the family of God. Some people are baptized many times, but I am one person who believes you can only be born once into God's family. Once into the natural world, once into the spiritual world. I was never born into a church. I was born into Christ. So there was only one baptism for me. That baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit by which I became a Christian. I believe if I ever lose that and give it up, there's no more repentance for me. I'm not talking about the fact that I stumble sometimes. I'm talking about turning my back on God and going back to the way I was before. Then there's no more hope for me. God has no more power to draw me. I was born once as a Christian. There's one baptism into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, one God and Father who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Now, if we reason logically, the one Lord is not the one God. But I'm going to tie this with some other verses. In John chapter 4, when the Samaritan woman encountered Jesus, Jesus says, God is a spirit. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him how? In spirit and in truth. For he makes us know who he was talking about. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. He did not say for God seeks such. Because if he had said for God seeketh such, you would have thought he was saying, well, he meant the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But no, he was speaking exclusively of the Father. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now, if God is a spirit, and I think you won't argue that God is a Holy Spirit, and we are told that there is only one spirit, if you tie those things together, God is a spirit and he's a Holy Spirit, and here we are told that there's only one spirit, you draw your conclusion. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we are told that the Lord is that spirit. If there's one Lord and there's one Spirit and the Lord is that Spirit, draw your conclusion. Do I have to spell it out? I mean, I'm trying to tie things together in the Bible. Because I don't think you can pick up a verse here and a verse there. I think we must tie the Bible together and look at things with reason. I came to this place and I wanted to see what it was like. I don't grab that tree and start studying a little piece of the bark and believe that now I've been to Washington, it's very rough and corrugated and it looks like the bark of a tree. No, I need to look around and see the whole picture. Then I can know where the tree fits into the picture. I've got to see the whole picture of what the Bible is trying to say about God. Our Father in heaven wanted his children to know that he himself in his personal presence would be with us. God wanted us to understand how he would be with us. You're telling me that when the Bible says that, in the same way that man's spirit knows what is in him, God's spirit knows what is in him, that it means nothing at all? That God is not trying to bring something home to our minds? God is a being who sits on the throne in heaven. But is he limited to that throne? Is he limited to that throne? Is the mind of the Father, is it possible that there is such a being who is so great and so mighty that although his bodily form is billions of light years away in space in a place called heaven, yet at the same moment that same being by his mind and his personality is present right here? If our minds can just cross the hurdle of traditional thinking, we will see that this is what the Bible is trying to say to us. When a child reads the Bible and reads about the Holy Spirit, he never thinks of a person. Because the word spirit simply means another aspect of a person. That's all it means. The inward aspect of a person. That's all a person understands when he reads the Bible. That's why when you take up somebody who has not been exposed to religion or denominationalism and he reads the Bible and you say, what do you think? Who do you think God is? He always has the concept that God is this great Father. He never is confused to believe that there is some mysterious, unknowable person separate from the Father called the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes one of the questions that people ask is, well, why does the Bible say that the Holy Spirit is grieved and the Holy Spirit pleads and the Holy Spirit is given all the attributes of humanity? If he's not a person, individual person, why does the Bible say these things about the Holy Spirit? And again, it is our perception. If I say to you tonight, if Brother Tim says to me tonight, Brother David, you grieved my spirit during the meeting by what you said, because you weren't quite accurate. Fine. The part about grieving your spirit or about being accurate? Or both? All right. Well, at least his spirit is not grieved. But if he were to say that to me tonight, and I would say, along with Brother Tim, there's another person who I grieved. There's another person called his spirit that I grieved tonight. I might even ask to be introduced to that spirit. He'd have a hard time. Nobody here would be stupid enough to believe that he was meaning that there's another person like himself that was grieved by what I said. We would understand that he's talking about himself. But not on a bodily level. His body is not shaking with anger. His teeth are not gritting. His body is not flushed with heat. His heartbeat has not increased. He's grieved on an inward level, which he calls his spirit. I'll show you where the Bible brings this out. I'll just quote it. I'm trying to save time. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1, it says that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep break from him. When Nebuchadnezzar's spirit was troubled, his knees did not begin to knock together. His body was not agitated. What happened was that his mind became troubled. Simple. That's what the Bible means when it talks about spirit. It means another aspect of a person's personality. Simple. God has two ways that he manifests himself. Any angel can go to heaven. In fact, Jesus says that the angels from earth have immediate access to the Father's presence. They do always behold the face of my Father. They hear the actual voice of God, perhaps. They see his face. They see one personality. They're always saying, glory, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, by what they are seeing. But that is not all there is to the Father. There is an invisible component that fills the entire universe. God is working invisibly. He's actively at work in every part of His creation. And in this way, there is another personality to the Father. Another personality. I myself sometimes have two personalities. When I'm preaching, you see one side of me. But when I'm sitting in that seat or otherwise, I'm not so talkative. I'm not so noisy. I have two personalities. We say this about people many times. Two personalities. And you know, Ellen White used well, let me not deal with Ellen White yet. Let me not touch Ellen White, since we are using the Bible. But I think, you know, what I'm trying to present tonight, brothers and sisters, what I'm saying is that sometimes you just have to step across a line and start looking at the thing from the other side. I heard somebody said something once that they had had on the Laodicean glasses so long, they just were unable to see anything except through those glasses. Once you step over the line and begin to look from the other side, you wonder, how is it I could not see it before? It is your perspective. It is the biases and the barriers that you have built up in your mind why it is so difficult to perceive what is so simple to a child. I say this every time. Get a child to read it. Don't teach him anything and ask him what he thinks. And very often, you will hear the truth. Sometimes for the first time in your life. Because children have not been confused by theological questions and traditional interpretation. Their minds are simple. They believe what they read. And that is what God wants. Simply. Over and over in the Bible, I believe. Well, I wanted to read something. I wanted to explain a little further. How is it that the Bible says that we can grieve the Spirit of God and the Spirit makes intercession for us? Well, I just drew an illustration that I think should make us understand how God's Spirit can be grieved. But I want to read something from Ellen White. And I could have avoided using Ellen White. In fact, I will tell you that some versions of the Bible where it says that the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Some versions of the Bible will read this way. The Spirit makes intercession for us through our groanings unutterable. Now, I would not dare to suggest that here tonight in a place where people believe so strongly in the King James Version, except that Ellen White backs me up 100%. So I'm going to read what Ellen White says about how the Spirit makes intercession. To back up what I just said. How does the Spirit intercede? My subtopic. Ellen White's explanation. Christ's Object Lessons. Page 147. We must not only pray in Christ's name, but by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This explains what is meant when it is said that the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Let me read again. Review and Herald, February 9, 1897. We have only one channel of approach to God. Our prayers can come to Him through one name only, that of the Lord Jesus, our Advocate. His Spirit must inspire our petitions. No strange fire was to be used in the censers that were waved before God in the sanctuary. So the Lord Himself must kindle in our hearts the burning desire if our prayers are to be acceptable to Him. The Holy Spirit within must make intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The final one will put the seal on it. Selected Messages, Book 1, page 344. Christ, our Mediator, and the Holy Spirit are constantly interceding in man's behalf. So some people believe because the Holy Spirit intercedes and Christ intercedes, there are these two beings before the throne of God pleading with God. But let's continue before we jump to conclusions. But the Spirit pleads not for us as does Christ, who presents His blood shed from the foundation of the world. The Spirit works upon our hearts, drawing out prayers and penitence, praise and thanksgiving. The gratitude which flows from our lips is the result of the Spirit's striking the chords of the soul in holy memories, awakening the music of the heart. So what that verse really means, the Holy Spirit makes intercession through our groanings that we cannot utter. Sometimes a man feels something so bad. Like my brothers here tonight might feel such a burden because they feel I'm so deceived. They cannot even speak. They say, Something inspires that feeling. And if it comes from God, it is the Spirit that gives you the feeling. So deep you can't even utter it. You groan. And God hears it. That is how the Spirit intercedes. It's not talking about a third being going before God and pleading for us. We need to understand what we read. My brother, we need to understand what we read. You know, like I said, there is so much in this that we could continue for a very long time. But my brother, Alan, is always counseling me that this is not Jamaica. So, I think I need to follow that counsel. And so tonight I'm just going to ask you to follow up what we have looked at. There are any number of statements that when you tie them together, you know, Ellen White says that Jesus says, the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them. The Bible says in Romans 6 and verse 4 that Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And I must read just one more before I take your question, your point, Tim. Before I take your point, let me just read one more. It says, Christ is to live in his human agents and work through their faculties and act through their capabilities. Their will must be submitted to his will. They must act with his spirit, that it may be no more they that live, but Christ that liveth in them. Jesus is seeking to impress upon them the thought that in giving his Holy Spirit, he is giving to them the glory which the Father has given him, that he and his people may be one in God. The glory of the Father is the Holy Spirit. That is what we are told raised Jesus from the dead. When Jesus gives us his glory, it is his spirit that he gives us. It is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Ephesians 2 and verse 18 says, by one spirit we have access unto one Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one life that fills the entire universe. Ellen White says that from this great source of life, the Father's life flows through his Son out to the entire universe. And then it flows back through the Son in a great tide of love to the great source of all. There's one life that fills the universe. God is all in all. Amen. The Bible says one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, in you all. Through the Son his life comes down. Thou Father in the Son and the Son in us. One life flowing through the Son into each one of us, that we all become one in the one Spirit. That one Spirit is the life of the Father. Not some detached, disembodied being separate from the Father and the Son. And brothers and sisters, there's no doctrine that can be proven beyond a shadow of a doubt. But I say, we must go with weight of evidence, reason, and good sense. And if you read the Bible in the light of what I have shared tonight, you will know the truth. And I'm not going to say more than that. Go ahead, Brother Tim.
Yeah, I just was still wanting to understand even what you're saying, like in relation to 1 Corinthians 2:12, you showed the comparison between a human being and having a spirit, and then God and his spirit. But if there's two human beings, they would have two different spirits.
Yes.
And yet there's two Father and Son, and you're saying they don't have two different spirits.
No, no.
One spirit. It almost sounds like you're saying one being with two bodies.
There's one Holy Spirit.
Right.
Jesus Christ has an identity, his own spirit. But the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit that fills the universe, is the Father's Spirit. It flows through his Son. Jesus says that, the Bible says that in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. For it pleased the Father that in him all life should dwell, all fullness should dwell. Jesus speaks about, as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. The life in the Son The life that fills the Son, the divine life that raised the Son from the dead, is the Father's life, which the Father has given to the Son. The Holy Spirit is rightfully the Spirit of the Father and the Son, because whatever belongs to God belongs to the Son. That's the position the Father has given him. That's why Ellen White could say that Jesus came from the grave to life that was in himself. It was the Father's life, but it had become the Son's life. But Jesus has his own identity, his own spirit, his own personality, separate from that Holy Spirit. But the Father and the Son are one because they share one spirit, as we shall become one with them when that spirit dwells in us. Now, search the testimonies on the Bible and see if they do not agree with what I'm trying to present tonight. That is the only challenge that I would like to throw out. Now, I could entertain one more question because I don't want to go on overlong. But if there's one more question, let us have it. And then I will end. Brother Mike?
Jesus has his own spirit, God has his own spirit, and the Holy Spirit is a different spirit, but there's only one spirit. How do you help me with that?
Maybe I didn't explain myself properly. Since I tried to show at the beginning that the spirit of a person is the identity of the person. Jesus has an identity. So he has a spirit, as you have a spirit and I have a spirit. But I'm saying that the Father, that one great spirit that fills the universe, is the Father's spirit, is the Father's identity. That spirit of the Father also dwells in his Son, and through his Son that life of the Father flows out. Jesus is the channel through which God operates and performs all his works. That's what the Bible says. God created all things through him. God is still working through him. The life of the Father comes to us in this way: Thou, Father, in me, and I in them. That they all may become. So I'm not saying there are three spirits. I wasn't saying that. It's the spirit of the Father. You know, but because he asked the question, are there two different spirits? I want to make the point that Jesus is not God. If Jesus and God had the same spirit, then Jesus and God would be the same person, the same being. But Jesus is a different individual. So since the spirit is a mind, Jesus had a mind of his own. On the cross, when he said, "My God, why have you forsaken me? Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit." He meant, here is my identity, my life. Father, I leave it in your hand. But it was not the Holy Spirit that he laid down. It was his own life. That's the point I'm making. So, God bless you all. And I hope that that spirit of truth and peace will reign in every heart this evening. God bless you.